Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tonight, I want to read verses 12 through 15, but we'll only be covering two of the verses, 12 and 13. But I want us to read 12 through 15 tonight as part of our text. This is going to be a two-parter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul is concluding his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, and he's urging them. It's almost like he's having last thoughts as the Spirit of God is leading him, and he's trying to put a lot of things in just a few short verses of Scripture, and all of them are important. Verse 12, and he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause once again. Our Father, the text is before us. Spirit of God, illuminate our hearts and minds to thy word, that we can grasp these truths. We can see, Lord, how they are so necessary in the function of the church. But Lord, he says over and over again, love one another, care for one another, look out for one another. And I pray that we would see that as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, amen. A gospel church is what I've entitled this message tonight, a gospel church. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 tonight of the text that I read out of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul always had a high ideal for the Christian church. And some would ask the question, well, why does Paul put such a burden on the church? Why does he do that? I mean, he's loading our wagons here. Well, the reason why he does that is because Paul understood the power of the gospel. Paul was a changed man, once a persecutor and hater of Jesus Christ. Now he's a lover of Christ. Paul was loyal to the point of willing to sacrifice his career. Remember, he was an ex-Pharisee. He was willing to go wherever the Lord sent him without question. He was willing to suffer. And I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just for a moment, or chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And I want us just to look for a moment at some of the things that Paul experienced in his life. This is part of his testimony. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Listen to what he says. He's not bragging at all. He's just listing these for us. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one." You can do the math. He says, 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, there it comes. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Now watch what he says. He says, "Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." On top of all of these things that I just listed, look down in chapter 12, starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So when Paul is writing this, and he seems like he's putting a lot of demands upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does so without apology. Why? Paul understands the power that's in the gospel of Christ. He understands the power that's in the Word of God. Paul understands the difference that Jesus Christ can make in a surrendered life. And there's the key, a surrendered life. Paul was willing to suffer because, again, he understands what Jesus can do. And in Paul's mind, the Lord Jesus can meet all the needs of the body so the church can meet the needs of its own body. I'm talking about the congregation, the body of Christ. So let me read that again. Christ meets all the needs of the body. Paul is living, walking, breathing, now in heaven, proof of that. So the church can meet the needs of its bodies. So when he comes and he says in verse 12, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, he says, esteem them very highly. Now, this is, and I'm always a little shy about doing this, he's talking about the pastor here, he's talking about the clergy, he's talking about the preachers. And I'm standing here and I'm telling you, you need to like me. No, that's not what he's saying. You need to get along with me. No, he's not saying any of that. But let's look at this very carefully, and this is probably going to be the shortest sermon I've preached in a long time because I just don't like to do these things. But listen to what he says. I know what my responsibilities are, okay? And I just want to remind you what they are. And this is not a, you know, poor old Brother David. No, it has nothing to do with poor old Brother David. What it is, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what Paul sees as the need, not only the church at Thessalonica, but in all the churches that are around us as well. The church is a community loved and chosen by God. Go back to First Thessalonians chapter 1, look in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, knowing that you have been called to salvation by Almighty God. But look back to verse 3. Here's what God puts in the church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God. Why is it that Paul, as he begins this letter, why is it that he is driving this point home about, and go back to verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reminding them, you could say he's front-loading all of this truth so that you can remember that God has given you grace, God has given you peace, that God has, he's blessing your labor of love, your work of faith, and the patience of hope that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is teaching this, and this is so important, by the time he gets back to chapter 5 and he starts talking about what we're speaking of tonight, he says, and we urge you, brethren, and you can just stop. Urge you what? God has given you everything you need to function as a gospel church. This is what a gospel church looks like. Not only from people looking in, but this is what a gospel church looks like looking out of the church itself. The church is a community. It draws its life from God, and the church has been given this divine life and the basic Christian graces of faith, love, and hope. So what he's saying is, and if Paul was a lawyer, and at times it sounds like he could have been, he is building his case, and so that when he gets to a point and he says, now, this is what God expects of you, and this is what God is going to inspect in you. And you're going, okay. And so then as he begins to lay it out, especially in these verses that we're going to look at tonight, you really don't have anywhere to go. You don't have any debate. There's no argument. Why? If God has given us faith, hope, love, and grace, then why shouldn't we be all that we're supposed to be? Why shouldn't we be the church that Paul is claiming us and calling us to be? You say, yeah, but no, there's no yeah buts. This is what it should look like. This is what it should look like. Such a community that Paul is pressing here with the Thessalonians. And they had some issues, and we're going to see that when you get down to verses 14 to 15, because there were some folks in the church that had some needs. But such a community could justly be called a gospel church. What the world needs to see today, they don't need to see an organized organization. What they need to see is a gospel church. They need to see how it functions, how we take care of each other, how we take care of our community around us. They need to see the gospel message in action. A gospel church. Both because it has been brought into being by the gospel, and listen, and because it is continuously being shaped by the gospel. Just because you have been saved by the gospel, it's not over. That's just the beginning. God is molding and shaping you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel message. He who has begun a good work in you, he said, he is not done yet. He's not through with us yet. And so we need to understand that, okay, I understand the gospel. I understand, you know, how I was saved. Okay, then what's next? What comes after salvation? What's the next step? What should you be doing next? Well, serving, okay, but what should you be doing next? Well, David, my point is this. The Christian life is never over until you get home to heaven. We all should be growing in grace. We all should be growing in the love. We all should be growing with the Word of God. And we all should be understanding the gospel is always, always calling us to do more and more and more. And it's not works, but it's that steady pressure. Am I allowing the Lord Jesus to mold and shape me into the image of Christ? Am I allowing Him to do that? And therein comes submission, there comes lordship. There comes a lot of things. I've changed my prayer for some folks in my family. For those who are saved, I say, Lord, I pray that they would make Jesus Lord of their lives. And then for those who are not saved yet, I say, Lord, I pray that you would save them. And you say, well, did you say bless them? Not yet. Why? Well, once they become saved, then becomes the battle of Jesus being Lord of their lives. Folks, listen, that pressure is going to be on us until the day we see Jesus face to face. It's going to be our flesh. We talked about this morning, the flesh and the spirit, contrary to one another, always just going at it. And you know what? We cannot relax. We cannot take a day off. I like what Oswald Chambers says. He says, you and I cannot take a day off from walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ any more than you can take a day off from breathing air. We need that spiritual fellowship. We need that spiritual air. So the New Testament picture of the church portrays it as a family of God, whose members recognize and treat one another as sisters and brothers in Christ. Tonight, let's look at Paul as he deals first with the pastor. And you notice in his epistles, he always starts with the pastors. You say, well, why is he doing that? Because he wants the pastors to understand the privilege that they have that has been given to them. Yes, God has called them to salvation and God has called them to a place of service, but it is a privilege, and we'll see more as we look at this verse. So in verse 12, it says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And here's the liability clause. Those who labor among you and are over you. And there it is, in the Lord. In the Lord. Now he says over you, but it's in the Lord. And that's important. Clericalism is strong-handed leadership. It's legalistic. It's heavy-handedness. But then the other side of it is you have clericalism. That's when the preacher is in charge. He does everything, makes all the calls. And then you have anti-clericalism, which is no need for the clergy at all. It's just laity-led. And Paul says neither one of those are biblical. Why? Because that's, he says, God has put people over you, and they're there to do for a couple of things. They're to admonish you. But then he says, and the laity, what's their responsibility? They're to respect, and we'll talk about this in more detail, but then they're to serve alongside of the cleric, if you please, or the pastor or the leader, and that's how it works. And I'm going to give you a great illustration here in just a moment. But the biblical model is this. The chief shepherd delegates to under-shepherds. That's the pastor, who has the privileged oversight of the flock, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Now, I can tell people and I can say, this is the congregation that God has allowed me the privilege of leading, which he has purchased with his own blood. And what I'm saying is, number one, it's a privilege for me to be the pastor of this church, but I understand it's not my church. He purchased you, he purchased me with his blood, and it came at an incredibly high price. So I can't say, this is my church. Well, yeah, okay. If it's my church, then now I know where the problems are, because it's mine. But it's his church. Paul mentions, and there are a couple pastor leaders from Thessalonica that Paul mentions over in Acts 19 and Acts 20. He mentions Aristarchus, and he mentions a guy by the name of Secundus, and they were with him on his missionary journeys. But yet they were leaders from Thessalonica, and Paul is helping the church to understand, you need to respect, you need to honor these men for the work that they do. The work that they do. Now listen carefully. Why would Paul add this to his letter? I mean, here he comes at the end. He's starting to add various exhortations because there was an undertow, there was a spiritual undertow that was in the church. And Paul, being God's man and having that gift of discernment, he sensed that this was ongoing. Now, imagine this. You're sitting there in the church and you're somebody that has an issue with the leadership. And they get Paul's letters. Oh, listen, Paul he's written us a letter. Well, let's hear the letter. And so they're reading it, and they're reading it, and they're reading it, and you're just sitting there, and you're saying, oh, that Paul is so sweet. And all of a sudden, boom, he nails you. You need to respect the leadership. And you're sitting there, and you thought, I didn't say anything to anybody. You didn't have to. The Spirit of God knows. And that little two verses are for you. Imagine sitting there in the church of Thessalonica, and it's a little house church. He's sitting there and says, oh, this is so great to hear from Paul, and he wants to come back and see us and all of us here. And all of a sudden you get to this, and you go, are you sure Paul wrote? How did he know? Wonder where that came from. The same Spirit of God that impressed upon him to write this is the same Spirit of God that's much concerned about the church there in Thessalonica. That's where it came from. That's where it came from. For it is God's will that every local church should enjoy pastoral oversight, but not his will that pastors dominate and organize everything. Because this is what happens. When that happens, they begin to monopolize the ministry, and the ministry will not grow and it will not multiply. So if the pastor wants to do everything, that goes staff. If the staff wants to do everything and not let anybody else in, and they want to do it, and there's a number of reasons why that could happen. Because, you know, they want to look good. They want everybody to think they're working hard and all this kind of stuff. But what happens eventually is it hurts the body of Christ, because you have people who have been gifted. Do you know that everybody who's become a part of Crescent Beach Baptist Church, they have at least one spiritual gift? And if we do not allow them to exercise and use that spiritual gift, the Lord Jesus has every right to move them to a place where they can exercise that spiritual gift. That's where you're supposed to say amen. I'm sorry. All right, thank you. There are people in the room here, I promise you. It's not just me. But that's the point. It's to multiply. The church can only be as strong as the members, as everybody is doing their part. We can go to Ephesians 4 and all that's laid out for us. But now Paul comes and he describes the church leaders. Now Paul is writing this, and you can almost see the shadow of Paul standing behind this text that he's writing here, that he's given to us. And Paul can back it up, because what he's saying is what God not only has honored, not only what God has blessed, but this is how God has led him to be. First of all, recognize those who work hard among you. The ministry is not the place for a lazy person. The verb here is normally referring to manual labor. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brethren, Paul, using himself as an illustration, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach the gospel to you. Paul is talking, and the language there is talking about farm labor, hard labor. Laboring over sermon preparation or visiting the sick, encouraging, mentoring, being diligent in intercession, funerals, administrative things, budgets, nominating committees, deacons, mentoring, all of these things are part of what the pastor should be about, what he should be doing. Secondly, we need to recognize those who are over you, and the qualifier is in the Lord. Look back in verse 12. He says at the end of the sentence, and are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you, those who instruct, encourage, or warn you. We are leaders. We are under rowers. We are under servants, if you please. We're not over anybody. We're not in charge of anything. One of the things that I wish they would spend some more time in seminary, we have to take these pastoral classes. And of course, I'd already been in the pastor, you know, about 12 years or so. And then when I took these classes, I'm sitting there and I'm listening. And the guys who's leading it were the same age at the time. I was the oldest one in the class. He's kind of running over it kind of quickly. And he looked up at me and I didn't give him a look. I'm staring at him. And he says, David, you got an issue? I said, I think you need to back up and run over that one more time. He said, don't you guys know how to do funerals? And I'm telling you, 2/3 of the class going. I said, oh, this is not good. He said, how many of you ever done a wedding? Shaking their heads like this. He says, okay, we need to slow down and we need to go through this again. How many of you have ever run a business meeting? I thought, you are going to feed these guys to the wolves if you don't teach them how to do this stuff. I mean, there's just certain ways and certain things you do this. Pastoral counseling, how, you know, and now we can't do that anymore. Now I'm just an encourager. I'm no longer a counselor. But the thing is this, okay, what do you do with premarital counseling? What do you do with a funeral? What do you do with the family? And where are you supposed to stand where there's a funeral service? And who's going to teach them all of these things? I am grateful to God for Dr. Hudson, because way back a long time ago, he used to make me go. He said, come on, you're going to go with me today to do a funeral. I'm thinking, I don't want to go do nothing. He said, come on, get in the car. I don't know. He said, it doesn't matter. I want you to come. Watch and learn. And I am so grateful. He took me and he walked me through it and he just showed me how it's to be done and what it's supposed to look like and make sure that the funeral home director knows you and all these kinds of things. It's just simple common sense. But you know what it is? It's called work. You work at it. And it's not so that you can look good so you can pat yourself on the back. You don't do it for applause. You do it because you want to help meet the needs of the people, because they're in a tough place. They're in a tough place. And so you need to be there for them. Be there for them. The chief characteristic of leaders is humility, not authority. Gentleness over authority. Still, authentic servant leadership carries on an element of authority. That's part of leadership, but not to be abused. The sense of going first, leading out to protect and to care. Leading by caring. Go to Romans chapter 12 with me just for a moment. Romans chapter 12. Now, the only danger in writing a sermon like this and preaching it is the fact that someone may remind me of it later on down the road. Didn't you say this? Yes, I did. Keep praying for me. I'm not home yet. Romans 12, look in verse 3. Paul here is serving God with spiritual gifts. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each man, each one, a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Those gifts that God has graced the church with, let us use them. And so the pastor, understanding what his responsibilities are, he is to lead first. He is to go first. Dr. Paige Patterson used to tell us this all the time in chapel. About once a semester, he would get up and he would preach right to us young preacher boys. And he'd say, gentlemen, he says, make sure that you're out front leading the sheep. He says, every once in a while, you need to stop and turn around and make sure they're following you. And we'd all kind of chuckle at that. I heard it for a number of semesters. But then he says this, the only time you'll ever see a shepherd driving the sheep is when he's taking them to the market, to the butcher. He says, don't drive them, lead them. So that means you need to be out front. It's a sense of going first, leading out to protect and to care. Pastoral care is parental care. Look in 1 Timothy with me, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Pastoral care is parental care. Why? You are considered to be the father, you're the leader of the family. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here it's talking about the pastor, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now here are the qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You notice the devil shows up twice in this list. Now here's what you understand. That this is not something that you try to figure out when you become a pastor. You need to have all of this under your belt before you get there. It is so important. Now look down, we're talking qualifications of a deacon, verses 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, none of this is for show. This is all to do what? To help serve. Now, I mentioned a moment ago about being an under-rower. An under-rower, if you've ever seen what the old ships looked like, and they were called the slave ships, if you look up, they had like telephone poles that went all the way across the inside of the ship. And they had two rows. The best place to be would be on the top row. But if you were an under-rower, you were on the bottom. And you can just imagine all that you have to. And you're chained, by the way, to your seat, and you're sitting on a pole. And you're fed there, you sleep there, and that's where you stay all the time. You're an under-rower. That is the picture that the Apostle Paul has. If there's anything that needs to be done in the church, the pastor needs to be the first guy to step up and do it. If there's anything that's hard that needs to be done, he needs to do it. Getting dirty has nothing to do with it. Get it done. Do it. You're supposed to lead by example. And then what happens is this, and this happened here. It works at Crescent Beach. Okay, we'll start something. We'll get it going. And then you know what? The guys who have started it, we just back off and we let other guys take it and go with it. That's how you multiply that ministry. That's how you strengthen the body. That's how you do that. Okay, that's the picture. And that's what Paul is talking about. Again, the qualifier is, back over in our text, he says in verse 12, who are over you, and there's those three words, in the Lord. The church, listen, we need to be mindful enough, spiritual enough, understanding what the Word of God says, and so that when we put people in different places, whether it's the staff, whether it's the pastor, you need to know what you're looking for. You need to make sure that this is God's man. Understand that is imperative. There's too much eternal things at stake for us to mess that up. We can't do that. And so he says, make sure that these are over you who are in the Lord. In other words, God put them there. Now that goes two ways. God put them there, but you know what? He not only is responsible to God, but you can tell the Father on him if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. That's why he's in the Lord. So he's in the Lord put him there, so the Lord is responsible for him, but we're responsible for him and to him as well. Now let's look at this next thing. When you come and you think about, and we're getting down to verse 13 now, the element of management, It cannot be eliminated because, you know, the leader has to have some kind of management skills. He's got to understand how things work, and he's got to be able to organize and encourage and get some things done. Cast a vision would be the term I want to use. But the emphasis is not in rank or authority, but that their efforts is for one thing and one thing alone, the eternal salvation of lost people. If we ever get away from proclaiming the gospel, if we ever get to where we're more concerned about, you know, think about this, stop having invitations, we don't mention Jesus, we don't mention the cross, we don't mention the blood of Christ, we might as well just shut the doors and just quit. Because God's not going to bless that. He won't. Why? According to his word. That's what the church is for. To be a gospel church, we preach the gospel, we share the grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God. We talk about the cross. We talk about that it was a blood sacrifice that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for us. But now he says this, last part of verse 12, then we'll go to 13. He says, admonish you. The word admonish you, it means to warn against bad behavior. It means to reprove, to discipline, if necessary, those who have done wrong. The word admonish can mean instruct or warn. But being a negative word, and this is important, it is often coupled with teaching. Admonish them with what? The word of God. That is so important. While its tone is brotherly, this is Leon Morris, he writes, it's being a big brother. Warning, challenging people with the word of God. Not just taking the Bible and beating them with it, but helping them understand, showing them, encouraging them along the way, the error of their way. So here's the big picture. Paul comes, and his ideal is a distinct group of leaders who are over the congregation in the Lord, who have been entrusted with pastoral oversight and care, including admonition, and who are expected to work hard serving the people. Now, that's a lot to bite off. I mean, you talk about a run-on sentence. I mean, this is just, but you know what? God, when he puts you in that place, he not only gifts you, but he gives you everything you need so that you can do every one of those things. Now, I would say to my pastor friends and my staff, you can't afford to do anything else except those things, because that's what God has called you to do. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. So if Dr. Hudson, I used to love to go to his ordination services, because we have a pre-ordination. That's when all the men get in there and we're talking to the candidate. And he gets in there, and Brother Harold always saves us for the last question. And by this time, the guy's exhausted. He's worn out. His brain's fried. He can't think of anything else. And he'll say to them, he says, is there anything else in life that you'd rather do than preach the gospel? And they always give you that deer in the headlights look. He says, if there is, then go do it. Do not go in the ministry. Stay away. Now, he can say that because he's been preaching since Noah's days. I mean, you know, he's 20 years older than I am, and Dennis knows what I'm talking about. But that's just Brother Harold. He was strong, and he was so just passionate about that. And I can understand that. Churches have enough issues. They don't need to have some guy that's lazy and sorry and doesn't want to work hard. No. Somebody serve the church. Serve the church. Pastors are to be identified by their activities rather than by their titles. So what attitude should the local congregation adopt toward its pastor? Well, look in verse 13. To esteem them very highly. They're not to despise them as if they were indispensable or dispensable, nor are they to flatter or fawn over them as if they're some kind of prince. They are to respect them. That means hold them up in highest regard for their work's sake. Look at what he says. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, you have to understand, this is not a works-based trying to get adoration, trying to get praise. No, it's not that. Because you recognize and you can esteem them because their work proves that they are genuine, that they're doing what they have been called to do. This is not a slap on the back. This is not a praise thing. That has nothing to do with that. You're to hold them in highest regard. You're to recognize that the pastor can do what you cannot, and you cannot do what he cannot do. Let me back up. You can do what he cannot do. That's why the body works. I can do things you can't do, but you can do things I can't. It's not that I don't want to. No, there's things that you can do, and you should do those things, whatever it is, whatever it is. One of our things about our homebound ministry that I just love is I get reports and I hear it, and Miss Linda sends all this to me, so I get to hear about it, and everybody's, you know, I contacted them and they're blessed and they're doing fine, they're doing good. But you know what? I can't get out there and visit 25 people. I can't do that. There's no way. There's no way. But you know what? Our church is. And so they get out there and they're getting it done and they're checking on people and they're loving on people. And that's the way the body's supposed to function. That's the way it's supposed to function. Multiply the ministries with diligence and humility. Everyone, and this is important, is working at being at peace with one another. Look at the last phrase. Be at peace among yourselves. We are working at being at peace with one another. Complementing, not competing against one another. It's not competition. I can do this, I can do this. Well, that's good. But maybe you need to train somebody else, let them help. That's part of multiplying the ministry. The early church held Peter and John in high esteem. Go to Acts chapter 4, if you would, please. Acts chapter 4, and we'll wrap this up tonight. Acts chapter 4, and it was said in a derogative way. Peter and John have been arrested. They have been addressed by the Sanhedrin in verses 5 through 11. Then you come to verse 13. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see it? Education has its place. But what's more important is the fact that they realized that these men had been with Jesus. Why? They sounded just like Jesus did. Because it hadn't been that long that these men had Jesus in front of them. And they'd heard his teaching in the temple. They'd seen the things and heard about all the things he'd done. And it says, and they realized, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. When William Carey was aboard ship on his way to India for the first time, he was surrounded by peers of the realm and diplomats, the high British officials who ruled the Indian subcontinent. He was looked upon as a nobody. One snobbish individual sneered at the missionary. "Well, you're just a shoemaker, aren't you, Carey?" he said disdainfully. Carey replied, "No, sir, I'm not a shoemaker. I'm a cobbler. Nobody knows the name of that civil servant, but the whole world knows and honors William Carey as the father of modern missions." There's a difference. He said, "No, I'm not a shoemaker. I'm just a cobbler. Called by God to go to a place that needed to hear the gospel." That's what we do. That's what we do. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father, I pray tonight that as we, Lord, look at these characteristics of what should be in pastoral leadership. Lord, I pray and I'm grateful, Lord, that this church has every right to hold my feet, Kevin, Brian, hold our feet to the fire. Lord, that we should be this and much more as the grace of God leads us. Lord, I'm grateful for Crescent Beach Baptist Church and the servant hearts that we have here in this place. Lord, that when there's a need, oh my goodness, helping hands just show up out of every direction, willing to help, wanting to help, literally waiting in line to serve. And Lord, to be honest, that's the way it's supposed to be. And Lord, because of that, I'm a blessed, blessed man. And I have the privilege of being their pastor leader. Lord, they know my flaws, they know my faults, they know the things I struggle with, they see them. But yet, God, we continue to work together as one, loving one another, forgiving one another, serving one another, all in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we work to be at peace with one another. And God, as that takes place, you grow the church, you multiply it, and you bless us. It's not about numbers, it's not about money, it's about the blessing of God in his hand upon us. Lord, thank you. Help us not to be content. Help us, Lord, to keep striving, to keep pursuing, keep striving. Lord, to honor you and to share the gospel. We want to be a gospel church. That is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.